We have two microphones here, and we've got some, got all of our Western and Central Michigan students coming. Okay, now remember the rule is you have to say, hello, my name is, and then tell us your question. Thanks, Phil.
Hello, my name is David Brennan, and my question is, I've heard a lot of people talk about the Bible condoning slavery. My question to you is, does the Bible condone slavery? And if so, what are the ramifications for today's society? And I guess, how would we respond to someone who makes that accusation about the Bible?
That is really a good question. First of all, depending on how deep you want to get into that, David, and David and what? Who do I always remember? What's your wonderful girlfriend's? Mackenzie, yes. See, I always either remember one or the other. But if you really want to get into this, a guy named J. Oliver Buswell, I think that's how you spell it, wrote the classic book that's called Slavery, Segregation, and God. And by the way, he was not a proponent of those. It's just an excellent, I mean, this would be the Ravi Zacharias level, if you know him. He's a Christian apologist. But I'll just give a little easier one. First of all, slavery is not something that the Bible condones, rather it regulates, because it's, even today, even though no one talks about it, there are actually hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people that are enslaved right now. I mean, if you know anything about the Muslim world, there is a lot of slavery. I mean, well, you all know the Islamic State is selling slaves. But I'm talking about not the Islamic State, I'm talking about the Muslim world, that the indentured servitude, I guess you'd call it, that Filipinos, for example, go through to be shipped from the Philippines to work in the Emirates or wherever they work in Saudi, is tantamount to slavery. And that's the positive slavery. You get the negative slavery. There's, of course, sexual slavery. There's the whole North Korea, the whole country is enslaved, basically, except for the ruling party. But what the Bible did is, in a culture of slavery, the world always has had slavery. Slavery is, number one, prisoners of war. If you have a prisoner of war, you often enslave them. The children of Israel were taken off and had to work for the Assyrians. And of course, you know, Egyptians enslaved the Jews. The Jews, when they conquered Canaan, they caused, if you remember, the Gibeonites in Joshua. The Gibeonites were the only Canaanites that were not outright in the first wave exterminated. God said, exterminate the Canaanites because their iniquity is full. And, they actually said the Amorites. But the Gibeonites, if you remember, tricked Joshua and had the worn-out shoes and the moldy bread and the worn-out bags that they were carrying, and tricked him. And so he didn't kill him because he made a covenant with him. But they became hewers of wood and carriers of water, so they became slaves. So basically, in the biblical times, it was culturally the norm that people conquered in war were either killed or enslaved. And enslavement was better than killing. And if you remember David, when he conquered Ammon of Rabbah, you know, modern-day Jordan, it says he set the people down, they all laid on the ground, and he took a measuring tape, and he measured out one, two, and they killed all those, and he kept the third measure. And that's how they did it. And that was just because life was rugged back then. Kind of what we're seeing in the news is what the world was like. But I don't want to get off. I mean, ISIS is not as brutal as the Assyrians. The Assyrians were far more brutal than ISIS has quite gotten to yet. So that was the first thing. The second thing was indebted people. And you could be enslaved for a period of time, and that's, I mean, we have that indentured servitude in America, not of African black people that were captured by the slave ships. We're talking about people that came from the continent in the colonial times as indentured servants to work in a sawmill or something and work off their passage. And so there was a lot of that. So in the biblical time, there were basically two main groups of people, the prisoners of war and the indebted people. By the time we get to that's the Old Testament. By the time we get to the New Testament period of time, the Roman Empire, by various measurements, could have had a population is into the tens of millions. I mean, I've read everything up to 60 million slaves, but that's a little bit high. But let's say that there were 20 plus million slaves in the Roman Empire. And these were people primarily that were captives, because the Roman Empire, you know, went all the way to, you know, Central Europe and Northern Africa and all the way to the Indus Valley, you know, where the Parthians were. And so as the Roman Empire conquered people, they enslaved them. So there were basically free men, slaves, the military, and the nobility. And those were the, you know, the strata of society. So what the scriptures did is, God did not, and that's what's interesting, what's changed. God did not ask the church to overthrow the political order. Jesus never went along with the Herodians, zealots, you know, break the oppression. That is a modern thing of Christendom getting involved in political activism. It wasn't biblical, because what God said is, that you don't want to upset the culture for and impose biblical or godly, you know, standards on an unregenerated culture. And again, I don't want to get off target here, but, you know, guys like Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, if you've ever heard of him, and of course all of you have heard of John Calvin, they both were political activists to the exponentially. Ulrich Zwingli was a sword-carrying fighter. He was a reformer, but he intermingled, you know, societal change with carrying a sword and fighting. And Calvin, I mean, he burned people at the stake that didn't follow the rules of Geneva. He was a Christian. And if people didn't obey the rules, they burned them. I mean, wow. And so this is an interesting one to get in. So I guess let me go back to the question just to answer. Does God, well, the Bible, but God wrote the Bible, does the Bible condone slavery? In the sense of taking people against their will and enslaving them, and forcing them to labor for whatever reason, the Bible never condones that, but it regulates it. And the Bible says, if you're going to have a slave, it doesn't say it's right or wrong. If you're going to have one, you must, in fact, let me just show you. Let's see. Let's go to, let me see. How about Exodus? Where's the all through the ear one? Exodus, is it 18? 18, 18. No, you know, it's the one where if you want to serve, put a, where is it? If someone finds it, it says if you have a slave and he works off his, 21. There we go. Thank you. I knew someone, you guys with the quick computers, I was off three. Here we go. Thank you. Exodus 21. So everybody look at Exodus 21. So the Bible, does the Bible condone slavery? No. Okay, so there's the David, there's a short one. You want me to keep going? The Bible doesn't condone the institution of slavery. It regulates it. Now, God introduces the institution of marriage. God invented the family. Slavery is like a lot of other things. It's just part of fallenness. And it's part of greed and materialism and pride and everything else. But what the Bible does is it offers humane regulations. If you're in an area where slavery is practiced, God says you should be very careful. I'm watching you. And I'll show you in the Old Testament, I'll show you in the New. Okay, chapter 21. These are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant. Now, wait a minute, let's pause for a second. Did you know, in the truest sense, my father grew up in what could easily be a slave family? His grandfather worked for a company his whole life. The company provided housing. The company provided food. They lived in company, houses. They shopped at the company store. They worked in the company mine. And basically, when they got all done with that, they didn't make any money. They just existed. And my grandfather worked that way in Colorado, New Mexico mines. And my grandfather continued working there. He worked in the store. And it was interesting. He worked for much of his life in the company store. He earned enough money to stay upstairs over the company store with his bride and raise a family, but they never had quite enough money after they paid for their housing and their food at the company store and did all their work to get anything out of it. They weren't called slaves, and there's no one binding them there, but there was a system that totally kept them. And if you think about that, Japan. When I went to Japan in the 80s, most people there worked for the same company their whole life. You could not quit your job. You could not move from job to job. They didn't have this American, whatever you want to do. You just worked at the company your whole life. And the company paid you enough that you could have a house and that you could eat and you could, but you worked for the company. The company told you what to do, told you when you could come, when you couldn't come, how much time you'd have off. They paid for the medical. Basically, that's what slavery was like. Now, I know what American slavery got to and British slavery and the sugar plantations. And I mean, we've had so many movies about that. I feel like I lived through it. That's not how it was in the biblical times. In the biblical times, there were actually 8 different types of slaves. Now, tell me, is this slavery? You had a therapon slave. A therapon was someone that consulted with the master and guided his decisions. I would call that an investment advisor. They lived in the master's house. They ate at his table. They listened to everything he did and they guided him. That was a slave. Sounds pretty good to me. I wouldn't mind doing that. To live in some palatial Roman manor and eat whatever, and just sit at the meal and listen. That was a therapon. Then there were the ones, we have these here at our church, diaconia. In fact, I remember my first Sunday, I scared to death the deacons. They were wearing, they have those badges, say deacon, Dan Heaney probably has one on tonight as the chairman. And I went up and I said, do you know what that Greek word means? And I was the brand new pastor, it was 8 years ago, and they didn't know what to think of me. And they said, no, what does it mean? I said, it means slave. They said, yes, sir. I said, yeah, you are and this was a waiter, a ministering slave. In the New Testament church, there were these type of slaves. They were the ones that poured the water and carried the food to the table. There were also oiketes. I mean, I could just list off each of these. My favorite one, of course, the one I talked about this morning, there were doulas. A doulas was the bond slave. Now, this would be more like American slavery and British slavery and probably Barbary pirate Muslim world slavery. Bond slave and ISIS and everything else. A bond slave was purchased at the slave market like you'd buy a toaster. You'd go up and say, I want a 4-slice,
thick for, you know, bagels, and I want it shiny. And so you'd look over the, they'd line them all up and turn around and pinch them and say, I'll buy that one. And they were marked and stamped and they got a slip and they bought them. And they were totally a possession of the master. And the master, these doulas, these bond slaves, Roman masters in the Roman world in the New Testament used to throw, for entertaining the guests, used to throw their slaves into swimming pools that were in the center of the banquet hall, where they had carnivorous creatures like conger eels and moray eels and, you know, piranhas, and they would be eaten alive for the guests to watch, because a slave was like a toaster. It was a person that was not a person. And so, you know, it's interesting, and we could go through all those. My favorite one would be actually it was the lowest of all the slaves. The Greek word in the New Testament is huperetes. Huper is a preposition, means under, and retes, this part of the word, means to row. This is a galley slave, an under rower. And this was, if this was like a toaster, this was like a disposable AA battery. These guys were the galley slaves. Ben-Hur, kind of, you know, in the galley slaves. And they were chained in triremes. A trireme was one of those three-deck Roman big long boats, and they had paddles coming out, you know, three levels high, and they had benches with these men holding telephone pole-sized paddles. When you look at telephone poles, think of telephone poles sticking out of the sides of these triremes, these three-deck Roman galley slave ships, and they would have multiple men, three or four of them, that would be pushing and pulling those, and those men were chained to the floor of the boat, and they were chained on their wrists, and they were chained to their seat. And they rowed until they couldn't row anymore, and they unchained them and threw them like a disposable battery into the water. And, you know, they were fish food. And what's interesting about that is that two people in the Bible identify themselves for God as a huperetes: David and Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, if a man account of me, let him account for me as a servant, and he uses that word, huperetes. And in Acts 13, God says that David was my servant, and he uses that word too. So it's interesting that the two most profoundly influential people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament both, interestingly enough, call themselves the very lowest slave that was known in the ancient world. Only they were an under rower for God, and they did what he told them to do. So for us, back to your original question, if I can back up to it here, David. The Bible regulates slavery in chapter 21. Look at how of Exodus it says, if you buy a servant, he shall serve 6 years. This is an indentured kind of servant. This is someone in debt. This is someone that, for whatever reason, needs money. He obligates himself, kind of like a sharecropper or whatever you want to call it. He needs somewhere to work. He's probably out of work, and he says, I'll work for you for 6 years. In the seventh, you shall go free. Now, let me ask you, what's going on in North Dakota during the fracking thing? That's what people were doing. They were going up there, and they were saying, I will work these terrible hours, and I'll get oil all over me, and whatever, I'm in debt, I want to buy a pickup truck or whatever I want. And he comes in by himself, he goes out by himself, he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him, and on and on. But look at this, look at verse 5. This is what's so beautiful of Exodus 21. But if the servant plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, and I will not go out free. I love my master? This is not the kind of slavery we're talking about. This is someone that says, I can't imagine living outside of this household. I mean, I feel like this is my family. This is my life. I want to be here. So I love my master. And I don't want to go out of this, verse 5, free. His master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. In other words, he had this public, permanent, painful marking, you know, his ear pierced, and showing that he wanted a mark, that he was not a slave that was just paying off 6 years' debt, that he wanted to live with that master forever. This is an example that God regulates slavery. And there's so much more. I mean, if you hit your slave and it harmed him, he went free. And if you hit him and killed him, then you were punished. And there were all kinds. I mean, slaves were people with rights in the Bible. And what God said is, instead of overturning society by outlawing slavery, which would have, all it would have done, if Paul would have said slavery is outlawed, the Roman Empire would have just erased all the Christians, would have killed them all, because the Roman Empire couldn't run without slaves, tens of millions of them. But what Paul did say, and if you go to the New Testament, look at Colossians 4. I want to show you an example of how, and there are many of these, but, and I think it's Colossians 4. You guys, why do you always... well, let's go to Ephesians. An easier one is Ephesians 6:5, and there's also one in Titus, and there's one in Colossians. But here's one in the Spirit-filled life. Ephesians chapter 5. It starts in verse 21. Submit to one another. 5:21, and then he talks about wives in 22 of chapter 5. Then he talks about husbands in 25, and then he talks about children in chapter 6, verse 1. But now look at chapter 6, verse 5. Ephesians 6, 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your master according to the flesh. That's this level. Remember the toaster level right here. The word is doulos, the bondservants, the bondslaves. If you're one of those, if you were bought at a slave market, by the way, you know what's so interesting about this? It was so prevalent, slavery was. Every town had a slave market. Every town. Not just, you know, Charleston and Boston. Every town in the Roman Empire had a slave market. Every town had a place where slaves were auctioned. Everybody knew slavery. Everybody understood the language. And so what the Lord says is, if you are one of those, verse 5, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, not to men. Do you know what that's saying? Now you want to get, I mean, you know, we all know the evils of slavery. But God said that a bond slave was supposed to serve his master like Christ. The master, like he was serving Christ. He was not to do a Spartacus insurrection rebellion and try and kill his master, try and overthrow the social order. He was supposed to stay where he was. And, I mean, that's what it says. Do you know why the New Testament world was overturned and why the Roman Empire became Christian? If God would have said, Paul, spend all your time in political activism, get all those slaves freed, and get them, you know, we're going to change society from the outside in, never would have happened. You get bond slaves. In the early church, more of the people in the church were slaves than were free. The early church just went like wildfire through the slavery because they had nothing to live for. They didn't know when the master was going to throw them into the conger eel pool and have them eaten alive. They had no hope. They had no identity. They were just toasters. And the Lord says, instead of trying to trick your masters, steal from your masters, don't work when he's not looking, you know, be a men pleaser, you know, be hateful. Don't do any of that stuff. Serve in sincerity of heart, verse 5 of Ephesians 6. As you're doing the will of God from your heart, do it for me, for the Lord. And what happened is that these slaves became, because slaves were everywhere, slaves were like light bulbs. They were just everywhere. And all of a sudden, the Roman Empire started being swept with these formerly hopeless, embittered, you had to threaten them and beat them and kill them, you know, throw them to the eels. People, all of a sudden, the slaves became vibrant, radiant, uncomplaining, not striking for more money. You know, I think about that. My father personally had a conviction. He would not go with all the UAW stuff and do everything he could against the company. In fact, I used to work for UPS. I was a Teamster. And as soon as I found out what Teamsters had to do, I quit UPS. I mean, I was making $20, $30 an hour back then when I was in school. But I wouldn't do what the Teamsters do, because the Teamsters, and I don't know if they still do it, I just know in the 80s when I was a Teamster, they would do things to destroy and disrupt the business until they got the pay they wanted, or the union said, or whatever it was. Bond slaves were told, don't do that. Serve whoever you work for with such sincerity of heart, and so hard, and with no complaining. You can read it. I mean, Titus, as long as we're into this, boy, I didn't know you were going to get us in this far, but look at Titus 2. I mean, this whole idea of America has redefined biblical labor, and we think that it's noble and right to protest and strike and extort every dime we can get out. And I know that the employers are greedy and don't give proper salary and care. But look what it says. Let's see, bondservants. It's Titus 2:9. Exhort bondservants. There they are again. This is the lowest level, the toaster slaves, the light bulb slaves, the ones that were omnipresent, the purchase ones at every slave market in every city. Exhort the bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. No back talk, no, you know, just giving them what they deserve. Not pilfering, verse 10. Not taking things that weren't yours, but showing all good fidelity. Now look at this. What Christianity did is, God said, wherever you are, you're a slave, verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God in all things. Be as a slave, a reflection of Christ. Do you know what's amazing? If Christians had more of what John the Baptist told laboring people, if you have this excessive demand of the government and they take your coat, give them your what? Yeah, John the Baptist said, if they compel you to go this far, don't protest your wages to the Roman soldiers. And then Jesus said, if they sue you, give them what they want. This was not at all like what our culture is like. Our culture is into getting everything for me, and it ruins our Christian testimony. And so bond slaves, God never condones slavery. And in fact, God is totally the one who said that there aren't even races. There's only one human race, and there are no people that should be enslaved because they're inferior. But because of the hardness of human heart, it's kind of like divorce. God didn't invent divorce. He regulated it. Divorce is because of the hardness of the human heart. God's plan is lifetime, an unbreakable covenant. But because of the hardness of your heart, Deuteronomy 24, God said, here's regulations. So because God regulated divorce, does he approve of it? No. But does he say there's no such thing as divorce and kind of be like Bill Gothard was and say that there is no way that divorce could ever occur? No, God is not unreasonable. Unregenerate people cannot follow that higher standard. So God regulated the necessary societal evils. One of our problems is most Christians nowadays are spending their life strength, these political activists one, trying to reform society, and you can never reform society. Never. You can only reform hearts, not society. Because who's the God of this world that really is controlling society? Satan. And that's, we're going to get into that with spiritual warfare, because the real way to change America is not to elect the most Christian candidate out there, because I'll tell you what, they won't do very well, probably. It's to pray for the transformation of individuals. And if all of our political activist people spent as much time as they do going door-to-door and canvassing and raising money and posting everything that Walmart does wrong, if they spent as much time winning people to Christ, there would be such a change in society. But we like to do the activism stuff because it's something we can really do. Soul winning is hard. Nurturing people, discipling people, doing what Paul did is hard. It wore him out and he died for it. It's easier to do the other stuff, to kind of militate and everything else. So I'm sorry. Boy, you shouldn't have asked that, David. I've been up since 4 o'clock this morning, so I talk more the more tired I get. But does the Bible condone slavery? No. Okay, now, just a second. Oh, wait a minute. What happened to my other question? Jared, are you deferring?
She's been standing for a long time.
Okay, so you gave up?
Okay,
welcome, Jared, all the way from Central Michigan. Okay, I'm ready. Let me get, hello, my name is, and just a second. There we go.
Hello, my name's Susan Miller, and I'd like to ask you to explain how America is represented in Revelations and how you understand that America's future plays out.
Say that again. I was away from this. You know, I can't hear that. I only can hear it from here.
Could you explain how America is represented in Revelations and also how their future plays out in Revelations?
Oh, what a good... Was that Susie Miller?
Susan Miller.
Suzanne Miller.
Yes.
What a good question. Thank you, Susan. America in Revelation. And what is America's future? Future, like in Revelation. Is America in Revelation, and what is America's future revelation? Boy, that's a good one. America is not in Revelation, and our future is like everybody else in the world's future in Revelation. So let me go through that. We should be very cautious with, and I don't know who to use as an example. I'll use a past example, J.A. Zeiss. You know, none of you have ever heard of him, or I could go through a lot, because I have 122, I think, commentaries in Revelation. There are two ways of looking at the book of Revelation. One way is to take the book of Revelation, all the stuff there, and look out at the world and say, that must be that. Oh, that must be this. Do you remember Gorbachev? Remember Gorbachev had that birthmark or whatever it was, you know, kind of a purple spot somewhere on his head? People thought for sure that, you know, that was something prophetic, that Gorbachev was maybe something to do with, he was a Russian leader, if any of you remember back at the time, and I don't even know how you spell Gorbachev, so let me just erase that. But that's an example of people taking, like, the beast, or 666. I actually pastored a church for many years where the entire church's goal of many of the families was that when their children were born, they hired lawyers because they would not allow their children to get a Social Security number. And it was, everyone talked about it. Every time you're around church, they were all talking about, well, I found a better lawyer and we cannot have a Social Security number because Social Security numbers are the mark of the beast. And so the Social Security number was taboo. Isn't that interesting? Maybe the Antichrist will use Social Security numbers. I don't know. But it's not avoiding. I mean, other people wouldn't use credit cards because they said, oh, credit cards are bad. I mean, it's just like, There are other people that saw the signs of the Antichrist and everything, like the Gulf oil, you know, symbol had some kind of satanic overtone to it. You know, the Starbucks, that funny mermaid thing, that's got something bad in it. And there's just people, they're trying to pick all of the metaphors of Revelation and tie them to something in society. And you know what? Like the blood moon deal. Do you remember the blood moons, the four big blood moons we had in 2015? The people that sold gazillions of DVDs took something that had nothing to do with Joel or Revelation 6 and Joel 2, but people are so curious about Revelation that they just sold a lot of DVDs. Okay, so is American Revelation? No. No more than France is. No more than Japan is. Now, are there geographic places in Revelation? Yes, there are. In fact, in Revelation, and we have 2 minutes, I mean, what you find is Jerusalem is the center of what's going on, and there is the King of the West, which probably is the beast, the Antichrist, Western Europe. There's the King of the North, and we're talking about the climactic ending of the battlefield is a four-part march on Jerusalem, the kings of the South. So actually, yes, there are, and there are the kings of the East. And actually, China is actually, the ancient name of China is actually in the book of Isaiah. There is a mention of the kings of the East, which is one of the early titles of China. The kings of the North, which could either be Russia or the Soviet Union or the Stans. The kings of the South, which it's fascinating how Israel, all of the descendants of Ishmael and Esau are all, you know, south in some direction from Israel. And then, of course, the Antichrist in the West. But back to this, and I think we should pick up on this. What is America's future according to Revelation? Well, what's sad is Revelation 3 tells us that the hallmark of the last days is when the church gets rich, increased with goods, and are so busy with all their trinkets that they don't have time for God. I know people that got to Star Wars hours early so they could be the first one to be in the first screening. And they stood in line for 1-2+ hours. And then they sat through a 145-minute, whatever it is, I don't know how long it was. It was long, 2 hours plus, I think. And those same people thought cover to cover or any Bible reading program is tedious because it takes 15 minutes a day. And yet, when it's something they love, they can stand in line for hours and sit for hours and pay $18 a ticket for, you know, getting free popcorn during their movie. You want the Bible? You want to know how America is in the future? The worst thing for anybody is prosperity. For every person that is prosperous, the Puritans used to put it this way. They say 99 people can go through adversity and not deny their faith, but only 1 out of 100 can stay godly through prosperity. Now, the Puritans were really down on prosperity because they felt, Revelation 3 says, when you're rich and increased in goods and don't have need of anything, you have less and less time for God, and you're more distracted by everything else. So what I think is going to happen to America is increasingly going to go the way we're going. Churches are going to be entertainment-driven. They're going to be what we call seeker-friendly, which means you don't offend anybody but God. You don't see anything that offends the people. You have diminution of the service. You make them simpler. You make them funner. You make them shorter. In fact, I've spoken at Bible conferences for 30 years. When I started out, I used to speak for 1 hour. Now, the modern ones, the cutting-edge ones, are telling me, 20 minutes? Can you cut them in half? People won't sit for more than 20-some minutes. I said, really? They go, mm-hmm. And they say, can you show some music videos kind of as illustrations? Because they are used to that. I go, That's where we've gotten. And people wonder why they're anxious and peace is distant from them. It's because America's not in Revelation, because I think we're going to implode for many reasons. And the future I see us is this Laodicean church that we're blind and poor and miserable and naked and far from God. And I think America is just losing its spirituality, and they just have a form of godliness. And now I've gone way past and over time, so it's time to stand up. You shouldn't have asked that, Susan, because I got wound up on the slavery thing. But God's against slavery, and America's not in Revelation. So there, we answered two questions, okay? And so 101 and 102. But what's the real truth? The real truth is this. If you and I didn't make it home tonight, and we died, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And how well we did at Stryker or at Western or at Portage, Northern or Southern, will not matter. Or our bank account or our 401k. What will matter is whether we loved the Lord, surrendered to Him daily, walked humbly, served our God, and did what He left us here to do. That is really all that matters in life. Whether you're a good mother, a good father, a good child, a good servant of Christ, a good servant of His church, a good worker at work, and display Christ. That's what lasts forever. That's what doesn't burn up. And all that stuff will burn up that America is living for as collectively as a nation. But let's bow. Father in heaven, I thank You that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. You, Lord Jesus, have appeared. And when You appeared, You taught us that salvation means we deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we go through life soberly, not getting intoxicated by all the philosophies and the materialism and the hedonism and all the narcissistic lifestyles of the people that we live among, but we live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would go into the new year seeking earnestly with all of our hearts to love You and to long for Your appearing and to live every day like it's our last day. I pray that You would give us the grace to do that for Your glory. In the precious name of Jesus and all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.